We're in a study of the life of Jesus, focusing on his story. Our goal is to be able to tell his story, and you got to know his story in order to tell his story. And so in these weeks leading up to right after Easter, we've tried to do capsules, not all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but capsules that represent the key areas of how he did life and ministry and what we can learn from that. And we saw how he was in submission to his earthly parents and how he handled that, even though he's truly God and truly man. We spent a week seeing how he handles the counterfeit god Satan. To me, that's one of the most helpful examples from his life. And he used scripture, and he was consistent in his responses, and I think we learned so much from that. We looked at evidence of his deity and those miracles and how that they just showed that only Creator God could do what he did, and Jesus did that so routinely, amazing things. Today we're looking at parables, stories with life lessons. A parable is a picture story. And it uses something familiar, an object that we relate to or an event that we relate to illustrate and help us understand and remember a moral, a principle, a biblical truth. And Jesus used dozens of these. We'll look at one of them today, which I think so carefully illustrates how he did this. This is not a new idea. We all relate to storytelling, and we all relate to the idea of needing something that helps us connect to a bigger picture. Many years ago in a land far away when I was a little kid, I was being taught numbers. We called it arithmetic back then, and I didn't know anything about numbers, and I didn't know anything about what they meant, and I was very young, and so what they did back in those days, and it has obviously impacted my life, they simply talked about apples. And I saw pictures of apples. Actually, sometimes they had physical apples, and I understood apples because I liked apples. I still do. And they taught me that if you have 10 apples and you divide them in half, 5 and 5, and then add them back together, you have 10. And they taught me that if you have 10 apples and you take 3 of them away, then you have 7. And they taught me that if you have 10 apples and you have 3 people that want to eat them, you divide them by 3 and they each get 3, and then you have to figure out what to do with that 10th apple. And they said you could either divide it into 3 parts or you could just give it to somebody. And they taught me about multiplication. They said if you have 2 apples and you double that, you multiply it by 2, you'll have 4 apples. And if you have 2 apples and you multiply it by 5, you have 10 apples. Aren't you impressed with this math lesson I just gave you? Why is that still in my mind? Because they used a symbol, something I could relate to, apples, and taught me the principle of mathematics. Now, I never progressed all the way to calculus. I hardly know what the word means. But I did learn a lot of mathematics, and I went through Algebra 1 and Algebra 2 and geometry, and I loved all that stuff. And then I went a different direction in my study career. But my point is, we use symbols to illustrate, and we do this all the time. It's what a parable is. It's a story. It's symbols that have a lesson. And Jesus is the master storyteller. He used many different things. He used nature. He talked about birds. He said they don't seem to have to go out and plant gardens, but God takes care of them. One of the ways he takes care of them is that they come and pick holes in the fruit that you grow. And he talked about the lilies of the field that are absolutely gorgeous. And he says they have more going from them than Solomon with all his busyness. And God made those. And he used those illustrations to tell us about the creativity and who God is. He used agriculture. And anybody that knows about farming or gardening understands seeds and good ground and poor ground and birds that snatch them away and cultivation and watering and all that process all the way up to harvest. And Jesus taught that that's how you explain scripture and that you get different responses from different people. He used construction. And many of us in Sunday school learned that the wise man built his house upon the rock. And it was solid and the rains couldn't take it down. And the foolish man built his house upon the sand and the rain washed it out. And it's a principle from construction that we understand to teach us a principle of building our life on the rock, Jesus Christ. He used food. He said you put a little yeast in a little bread dough and it does an amazing thing for it. That can be a positive or a minus in our life. He talked about fishing, fishers of men, and people who enjoy fishing know what it takes to catch a fish. And a great illustration there, he talked about wealth, temporal and eternal. And in Luke chapter 15, he told a story about a father and two sons. Amazing story. And everybody can relate to a story of a father and two sons. Every man can relate to that because every man is certainly a son and many are fathers and all have had a father. So when he says in Luke chapter 15, and this is from the NIV, there was a man who had two sons. He had the attention of his audience. Jesus is going to tell a story about a man who had two sons. What an amazing story he told. And he said, the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. Now, that's an interesting question to ask by a son of a father when the father's still alive. Usually we think of leaving an estate behind with some kind of directions of where it would go. And in that culture, probably two-thirds of it would have gone to the older son and one-third to the younger son. That was probably established. But historians tell us that it wasn't all that unusual for a man, especially as he got older, to be willing to divide up the inheritance while he was still alive. So for him to honor the request of his younger son probably isn't that much out of character, but it would certainly get the attention of the people who were listening because of the request that this young man made. And it says, so the father divided his property between them. Now, I wasn't there, so my imagination kicks in at this point, and I have to think that this man, who obviously had some livelihood going, some material stuff, or he wouldn't have had an estate to leave behind, and he obviously had some fields because the older son worked them, I have to believe that he had taught his boys that they knew how to work, that they knew how to manage, that they had some basic things going for them. And I don't know whether he sat down with the younger son at that point and said, now, son, I'm not sure this is the best idea. This is your inheritance. You'll get it eventually. If you want it now, I'm not going to keep it from you. And then maybe reminded him of a few things about how to use it. I don't know that. I have to believe he would have done that. I find it hard to believe that a dad would have just come out one day and said, okay, son, if that's what you want, here it is. Be on your way. That seems a little interesting to me, but Jesus tells the story this way, and this is what's recorded. And it simply says that he divided his property between them, and not long after that, verse 13, Luke 15, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, that's quite a statement in one sentence. Now, that has to cover a lot of mental, emotional, physical activity over a period of time. The kid loads up what his dad has given him. He takes off, and he's gone from home. He's in another country. He's without accountability. He's without anybody watching after him. He doesn't have to work. He doesn't have to do anything except just live and let live. And it sounds like he turned into a real party life. Squandered his wealth in wild living. At the end of the story, when the brother is critical of him, he gets more specific in what he thinks his brother was doing. And maybe he was, but it doesn't say that in the earlier text. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Now, I think Jesus' audience at this point is really tuning into this story. They all understand the idea of father and son. They're sensing, wow, a pocket full of money, a bag full of money, off on his own, do what he wants to do, no responsibility. What's going to happen to this? Jesus is an amazing storyteller. And I think he wants us to be amazing storytellers. He wants us to be able to tell our story, whether we think it's dramatic or kind of dull. If we know Jesus as our Savior, we have an amazing story to tell of how we came to know him as our Savior and what he means to us. And we need to be creative and enthusiastic as we tell that story. And we learn how to tell a story from the way Jesus told the story. I would love to have heard this firsthand, because I think the audience was just with him as he told the story. Well, here's the kid. He's far from home. He's out of resources. And there's a famine. Not a good place to be. Food is scarce. And he began to be in need, verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country. And that guy hired him, sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He went from son with everything available to him to distant land feeding pigs by himself. And in verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Probably hadn't gotten his paycheck yet, and he's hungry. And the pigs are just going after it. And he wished that he could eat some of that stuff. Makes me ill. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, don't run by that quickly. Mentally, he began to think. Emotionally, he began to connect. Physically, he's starving and he knows his future. And spiritually, he's admitting that he's totally lost. He's coming to his senses. It's another way of saying he's developing a heart of repentance. Repentance is you're going this way, and you turn around and you go this way. You change your way. And he's ready to do that. Isn't that exciting? Jesus came to turn our life around. And that's what the story is all about. When he came to his senses, verse 17, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death." Home, dad, never looked so good as it did when this young man was lost in a faraway country watching pigs eat and he's starving. Verse 18, "I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" That's repentance. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men." So he got up and went to his father. Jesus is wanting his audience and the current audience and the people on planet Earth and me to understand that we are like that son who's lost, who's turned away from everything that's positive, and we've finally come to a place where we realize how hopeless it is, how useless it is, how bad off we are, and how much we need what the Father can give. That's repentance. You notice there's nothing in that statement where he rehearses it and then where he's going to say it in verse 21. He rehearsed it well. There's nothing in there that blames anybody. There's nothing that's pointing fingers at anybody for his condition except himself. He says, "I'm the problem. And I'm going to go back and admit to my dad, I made the mistake." You see, he started out with an attitude of entitlement. He's coming back with an attitude of submission. On the way out, he said, "Give me." On the way back, he's saying, "Make me one of your hired servants." A complete change of attitude. It's beautiful. And that's the only way we ever come to Christ. It's when we come to the end of ourselves and we say, "I am helpless to survive now and forever. God, take me. Change me. Make me yours." Verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him." Now, some might say, if a young son did that, dad just went about his work and says, "Boy, I'll bet you eventually he'll figure it out. And man, when he comes back, we'll have some things to talk about."
He saw him a long way off. He'd been watching. The implication is that every day he got up, probably from a restless night, worrying about his kid, and he looks into the distance, the direction that the boy walked away, and thinks, someday maybe I'll see him coming back. And finally one day he saw him. And he didn't sit on the front porch and just kind of do this and wait for him to come so he could read the riot act at him. He ran to him. And this smelly, starving kid that came right out of the pig pen feels his dad wrap his arms around him and kiss him and welcome him home. It's one of the most beautiful pictures in all of Scripture of what salvation is all about. I can picture Jesus' audience just soaking this up. They may not have got the big picture of what he was trying to tell them, but we certainly get it today. And he said, verse 21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He had rehearsed his line well. He had a heart of repentance. He didn't say, I wish you had taught me this, or I should have done this, or it's their fault. He said, I messed up. It's my fault. It's not anybody's problem but mine. We're never ready for forgiveness and hope and restoration and put in the family of God until we're willing to own our issues, take responsibility for them. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right out of Romans 6. And isn't it interesting that the father doesn't even interact with that discussion? He senses the repentance of this man. He knows why he's coming back. He knows in his heart that he's finally realized what his problem is. And right after that statement from the young man in 21 and 22, it says, But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. That's forgiveness. That's acceptance. That's God. That's God welcoming us lost sinners into his love and grace and forgiveness and hope. Meanwhile, verse 25, the older son was in the field. Okay, this guy's been just maintaining and doing what a son is supposed to do, working every day, managing. He just seems like the ideal kid, didn't give his dad any problems. Man, this guy must be just a jewel of a son. He must have it all together. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. And you want the brother to say, oh, I've been just waiting for this. You know, he was a bratty younger brother, and I wanted to just punch him out over and over again. But, you know, I bet he learned his lesson, and it's so good to have him back, and I'll just forgive him, and life will go on. But, verse 28, the older brother became angry and refused to go in. Now, I would think if anybody ought to be ticked off with the kid, it would be his dad, wouldn't you? The brother hasn't lost anything. He's got his future. It's about to be stated there. But he's got an attitude, and it's certainly not one of forgiveness. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, he gets pretty specific there, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. Can't you just hear it? Oh, my. I've done it all right. Nobody cares. Nobody honors me, Dad. Hey, he had it all. It was his. He had the joy of doing life correctly. Or so we thought. My son, the father said, verse 31, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This story followed two other stories. One is the one about the sheep, 99 safe, one lost, and Jesus went out looking for it, and another one in a similar pattern. And it's like Jesus is telling story after story to illustrate how lost humans are and how God looks for us to bring us into his fold. Amazing story. And I think we can use it continually in telling Jesus' story and relating ours. A couple of things that I think come out of this, I'll put it in your notes. Two sons who represent two attitudes. That is such obvious life on planet Earth. And Jesus goes to the heart of that. And he says some are willfully choosing to do wrong and they eventually hopefully come back. And some look like they're doing everything right, but they don't have their attitude together at all. And they're probably both as lost. One's just not as messed up as the other one from human definition. Two lifestyles that appear to be so often. One wants to party, the other one wants to work. Well, obviously the one that works and saves and manages is a better person in society. But if his attitude is wrong, if he doesn't have a heart for God, if he doesn't care about people, only himself, in the long run, they're both lost. One as bad as the other one. You have a son who demonstrates repentance, one of the most beautiful stories in the Bible of repentance. And you have a father who illustrates forgiveness, an amazing story of forgiveness. And you have a son who you thought was different than he really is. In his heart, he's really selfish. He really doesn't care about people. He cares about stuff. And that's so obvious as the story unfolds. And Jesus has all of those elements in there as he tells this story and is bringing people to understand what it means to be lost and be found by the Father. There's some life lessons. Never give up looking for a straying sheep. Never give up looking for a straying sheep. It's about eternity, folks. It's not about condemning or criticizing. It's not about the masses that are doing it right. God bless them. It's about the lost ones that need to be brought in. It's easy to give up. They're hopeless. They'll never turn around. That's not our call. As long as there's life, there's hope. Diligent hard work is no substitute for trust and forgiveness. And I think the older brother was a diligent, hardworking man that everybody appreciated and respected. And that's who we ought to be. But not without love and acceptance and forgiveness of people who are running away from God. I think we should be the most diligent people on planet Earth, followers of Jesus. But we need to be careful that people always matter to us over stuff. Diligent hard work is no substitute for trust and forgiveness. Number three, as long as there's life, we must believe for someone's rescue. It always chokes me up when I'm watching the news and somebody's lost in the mountain or lost at sea or there's been a massive natural disaster and they're trying to find survivors and they keep talking about rescue, 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 rescue. And we wait in hopes that that happens. And often it does and we rejoice. But sometimes there comes a point when you no longer hear them talking about rescue. They use the word recovery. Rescue is a focus on we think they're still alive. Recovery is just bring the body back if we possibly can. As long as there's life, we must believe for someone's rescue. That's Jesus' attitude. That's illustrated in the dad in this story. And finally, a child of God can never stop God from loving them. You know, if you're a child of God and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and for whatever reason, you've come to a place where you've kind of thrown him away and thrown God away and thrown the Bible away, and you say, I just think it's all a joke. One of two things. It could be that you never trusted him in the first place, that you've never honestly made a commitment to Christ. There was never really genuine repentance. There was a formality. There was an emotion. It looked like all the signs were there, but you never really truly believed him, acknowledged yourself as a sinner, and believed on him as your Savior, and he locked you into his family. That's possible. If you're throwing it all away, that's possible. But you know what else could be? It could be that through circumstances and mental decisions and emotional challenges and physical problems and whatever it might be, that you're truly God's child, but you come to a place where you don't feel it, you're not sure you believe it, you just say, I don't think there's anything to it. God will pursue you. He will pursue you. He will look for you. He will wait for you. He's wanting to welcome you back with open arms. And it may be, if you don't respond, he'll take you home to heaven because you're his kid. I believe that's the sin unto death. Never give up in a rescue effort on anybody as long as they're alive, because God doesn't. Isn't that exciting? So I thought about, how do we connect this story with our communion time? And what would Jesus do if he was here today and he told this story and then he led us in communion? And it was kind of fun to think this through because, and while I'm talking, I hope some servers will come and join me. When he met with his disciples the night that he started this, finished up the Passover meal, it's as though he was doing a parable, doing a story. And he said to them, I'm going to give you a piece of bread, and it's my body. I kind of wish, and maybe he said it this way, maybe they understood it, I kind of wish he would have said, this piece of bread is a symbol of my body, because we understand it that way. But some people have taken that so literally that they actually believe that when you get this piece of bread, it actually turns into the body of Christ and you're eating him. And I wonder if the disciples kind of wondered about that, if they thought about that. Jesus, really? You're going to give us a piece of bread and you say it's my body and we're going to eat it? You see, we have the rest of the story. We understand what this is about. But he gave them something that he could use to explain something bigger. That's a story. That's a parable. Piece of bread. We know that that means that it represents his body. It was going to be nailed to a cross where our sin would be dumped on that body. And then he took the cup and he said, this represents my blood. And those people would understand that. They used wine. We used grape juice for a variety of obvious reasons. But they knew where it came from. The fruit had to be crushed, and it had the right color, and they understood blood. And he's saying to them, this represents my blood that's going to wash away your sin. Now, I honestly don't think the disciples understood very much of what was going on in that first communion service. But you do. I do. Because now we know the rest of the story and the fulfillment of it. I doubt that most of his audience really understood the story that we went through today like we understand it today, because we now know that the Father sent the Son and he rescued us and he brings us back to the Father, and the Father welcomes us into his family. So as we take communion today, would you ponder the significance of the story that goes with the bread that represents the body of Jesus and the cup, the juice that represents his blood, and that when he was on that cross, our sin was put on his body and his blood washed it away. And then think about your story. We'll be served and then we'll eat and drink together. You've got some time to think about your story. Are you pretty good at telling your story? Can you tell your story with joy and with excitement? Whether it's to one individual or three or 300 or 3,000, can you give the details of how you came to the place where you understood that you were a sinner, lost, away from God, and you came to understand that Jesus is your Savior? He's God. And his body took your sin and his blood washed it away. And you have all the same problems that everybody else has in relationships and finances and all the rest of it. But you have a peace and a contentment because you know what your future is. Use objects. Use illustrations. Use stuff from your life. If you're a builder or a baker or a teacher or a farmer or whatever it is, to illustrate your story so that people will understand his story, which is why we're still on the planet. Can we do that as we share the communion? We'll be served the bread and the cup, hold it, and then we'll eat and drink together. Father, I just pause to thank you for the stories that Jesus told, the master storyteller. We like stories. Everybody likes stories. Everybody relates to stories. We want to be able to tell his stories. And I'm so thankful today that the stories that he told that people probably didn't catch on to very much. Your Holy Spirit and the completed Bible and the influence of other people help us today to understand to some degree what that story is about. Give us opportunities to tell your story. Help us to be able to tell our story, because in telling our story, we tell your story, because you're the one that brings us into your family. I pray that this communion time will be reflection, confession of sin if we need to do that. I pray that anybody who's not sure that they belong to you before they take communion, they'll realize the need to say, Jesus, I trust you. I believe you. I accept you as my God, my Savior. Then they can remember you with the bread and the cup. Thank you for this special time together.